I'll never forget, a professor I had in seminary was Indian. He was an Indian Christian. And he told our class one time that in India, for very interesting cultural and sociological reasons, I'm sure, Indians tend to struggle with this story for an interesting reason. Because Indians, they like snakes. they do not have the same fear and aversion to snakes that so many of us, including yours truly, have. I thought that was interesting. How are you not afraid of snakes? I can't even comprehend it. They're very frightening to me. Before I present this message, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is with great humility that I offer this message. I am humbled because I look at the lives of these first two humans, and I look at the choices they made, the sins they committed, and I know that I'm just like them. Please don't let anything that I say this morning be taken with a holier-than-thou attitude, or be delivered with a holier-than-thou attitude. Instead, enable me and everyone else here to be reminded of the deadly seriousness of sin. And as we do so, empower us with your Spirit to overcome sin in our lives, as we remember that sin itself doesn't have the last word because of what your Son Jesus accomplished on the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke 24, two disciples are returning from Jerusalem to their nearby hometown called Emmaus. It's about 8 miles away. Although they had heard, it's Easter Sunday, by the way, and although they had heard that morning about Jesus' tomb being empty, some other disciples had told them that before they left for home, they didn't quite know what to make of that news. In fact, they, alongside most of their other fellow disciples, didn't yet believe that Jesus had been resurrected. On their way home to Emmaus, Jesus meets them on the road and is walking with them, although Luke tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. At Jesus' prompting, they summarize to him the events of Good Friday, and they tell him the reports of this empty tomb. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, to say Moses and all the prophets is shorthand for saying all of the Old Testament. And when Luke says that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, he's implying that all the scriptures, which means the Old Testament, have something to say about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, 8 miles is a long way to walk, which implies that Jesus had a great deal to say about what the Old Testament said about him. Does that make sense? I'll forgive you if you're surprised by these words. I think many of us Christians fail to spend an adequate amount of time in the Old Testament because we say it's the Old Testament. Isn't it obsolete? Isn't it out of date? Well, no, it's not. I mean, think about it. For Jesus and the disciples, for the Apostle Paul, for the authors of the New Testament, and for the early church, the only Bible that they had was the Old Testament. So when Paul tells Timothy, for instance, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, he was literally talking about the Old Testament, even as we rightly apply the principle of his words to the New Testament as well. From the perspective of Jesus and the early church, the Old Testament was far from obsolete. It was, in fact, a treasure trove of information about Jesus. So that's what this new sermon series is all about. I want to instill within you the same enthusiasm that I have for finding Jesus, even in the Old Testament. And we're beginning today near the beginning with a pretty famous story of Adam and Eve and a walking and talking snake. Now, I know it's fashionable among many scholars and many pastors to interpret this story as merely a parable rather than literal history. And although I'm sympathetic with this impulse, I personally don't take that tack. I do believe that the first sin of humanity happened something like the way it's described here in Genesis 3. Why do I feel that way? First of all, it seems clear to me that Moses is conveying what he believes actually happened. Second, it doesn't do us any good to say, I can't believe in a walking and talking snake because I've never seen one. Well, guess what? No one in history has seen a walking and talking snake. Only two people ever saw them, Adam and Eve. And we're told in Scripture why those creatures don't exist anymore. There's simply no scientific reason why God couldn't have created one. If we believe in God at all, what do we believe? We believe that God created the cosmos. God created the whole universe and everything in it. How much more difficult would it be for God to create this creature, however strange it may be to us? So I take this story at face value. I invite you to do the same. At least be skeptical of your skepticism. Regardless, we can be confident that there was an evil spiritual force animating and speaking through this strange creature. And at the risk of sounding like Dana Carvey's church lady, I think we all know what that evil spiritual force is. He has a name. It is Satan. That's right. Now, we know from the Bible itself that this creature is Satan in disguise. First, Jesus surely had today's scripture in mind in John's gospel when he said of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Apostle Paul likely is referring to today's text Romans 16, when he says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Finally, Revelation 22, and he, an angel, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So, Satan came in the guise of this walking and talking snake, just as he comes to us in many guises today. I've told you before that when I was in seminary, I went through a period of doubting the literal existence of Satan. In fact, I doubted a whole lot of scripture when I was in seminary, unfortunately. I had professors, many of whom who didn't believe that Satan was a real being, who encouraged us to think of him as a metaphor for evil. And maybe you've heard this too. Maybe some of you even believe this. If so, I would say that the best reason of all for believing in the literal existence of Satan is that our Lord Jesus also believed in a literal Satan. That's an excellent reason. If there's something I'm not sure about, I tend to side with the guy who was resurrected from the dead, which proves to me that he knows what he's talking about. If I doubted him before, after he's been raised from the dead, I'm going to believe him. The alternative is to believe that Jesus was wrong about Satan. As one English scholar, Michael Green, wrote, if Jesus was mistaken on a matter as vital as whether or not there is a great adversary to God and man, why should we trust Jesus when he talks about anything else, including how God is like a loving father and he forgives sins freely? It will not do, Green says, simply to take those areas of teaching of Jesus which we like and regard them as coming from God while rejecting those areas of his acknowledged teaching which do not appeal to us. The fact that Jesus taught so clearly the existence of Satan is the most powerful reason for his followers to take the same stance and act accordingly. I believe the devil is real, and God knows I should believe the devil is real based on my own personal experience and based on the experience of trusted Christian friends. But even today, with my days of doubting his reality far in the past, I still often fail to recognize or appreciate Satan's influence in my life and in the world. Lisa, my wife, is much more spiritually perceptive than I am. And sometimes when I am going through a trial and I'm at the end of my rope and I'm scared, I'm nervous, I'm afraid, whatever it is, Lisa will often say to me, Brent, you know, it's not surprising that you're going through this. Remember Satan. And I'm like, oh yeah, Satan, of course, right. I'm always the last to know. But let's remember Paul's words. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If we are Christians, we are all at war. We have all been enlisted, whether we like it or not. And we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. Destroy our children, destroy our families, destroy our church, destroy all the people that we love and care about. He's actively working right now to send all of us to hell alongside him, a job that will be easier if we continue to live our lives as if Satan isn't real, as if he isn't a clear and present danger, as if his influence in the world isn't insidious and deadly. So we ought to have great sympathy for Adam and Eve in today's scripture. We can learn a lot about the nature of sin and temptation by reading their story, the story of history's first sin. And as we do so, we can see Jesus, whom the Apostle Paul refers to as the last Adam or the second Adam. That the human who succeeded in passing the test where the first human failed. So the testing of the first Adam by Satan in our scripture foreshadows the testing of the second Adam, Jesus, in the wilderness for those 40 days. By the way, while it's true that Satan has history's first theological conversation with Eve, it's not as if Adam isn't at least equally guilty, because we learn in verse 6 that Adam is standing right alongside his wife while she's having this conversation. When Satan tempted Jesus 3 times in the wilderness, he quoted God's word to Jesus. Similarly, in the garden, in today's text, he quotes God's word to Eve. Well, he quotes God's word, but he alters it a little bit on purpose. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve corrected the snake. He corrected Satan and said, Well, no, he didn't say actually we can't eat of any tree in the garden. In fact, he said that we can eat from every tree in the garden except for that one tree in the middle of the garden. We can't eat from that tree. In fact, we can't even touch it or we'll die. Now, Eve was wrong. She added that part about not touching the tree. But let's cut her some slack because in chapter 2 of Genesis, Eve didn't even exist when God gave Adam the commandment. So we can infer that Adam taught God's word to Eve. Maybe Adam told her that she can't even touch it, you know, just to be on the safe side. We don't know. Regardless, in the case of both Jesus and Adam, Satan's strategy is to foster doubt in the goodness of God and in the truthfulness of God's word. After all, when Jesus is tempted, he is on the brink of starvation after 40 days in the wilderness. There's no food in sight. We can imagine Satan's asking this question to Jesus. Did God really lead you out here in the middle of nowhere to starve to death? What kind of loving father would do that to his son? Do you really think you can trust a God like that? Similarly, in the garden, Satan says to the first couple, you're not going to die if you eat the fruit of this tree. You're not going to die. God just told you that because he knows if you eat that fruit, you're going to become just like him, and he's going to be jealous. Can you really trust a God like that? So in both cases, Satan is tempting them to believe that God doesn't have their best interests at heart. God isn't going to take care of them, so they better take care of themselves. Instead of depending on God completely, they better depend on themselves. They better become independent. Instead of trusting in God, they better trust in themselves. Go ahead, Satan says. Eat that fruit. Turn that stone to bread. So, at the heart of temptation, any temptation, is the belief that we really can't trust God. We doubt his word. We doubt his promises. We doubt that he knows what's best for us. So we take matters into our own hands. We place ourselves at the center of the universe instead of God. Ironically, Jesus was God, and if anyone deserved the right to place himself at the center of the universe, it was Jesus. But we remember Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Meanwhile, Adam and the rest of us sinful humans desperately grasp at equality with God in order to avoid being a servant. We want to call the shots. We want to be in charge. Even next week, when the United Methodist Church meets in Portland for its general conference, you're going to hear a lot of things. In my opinion, and if you disagree with me, that's fine, but in my opinion, the central question that the delegates to General Conference will be fighting about, and they're going to be fighting, believe me, is this. Did God really say thus and such? Can we trust him? Can we trust God's word? Does God really know what's best for us? Maybe we should decide what's best instead of him. But here I am again, up on my high horse. Here I am, standing up for the authority of God's word. Yay me! This is easy for me to do, right? Since I'm not tempted to doubt God's trustworthiness when it comes to the particular issue about which the delegates at General Conference will be fighting. But please, how many times do I fail to live my life like Jesus? The Jesus who could tell Satan with perfect integrity, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, unlike Jesus, I really prefer living by bread. I do. I live by bread instead of God's word. I can touch bread. I can feel bread. I can smell bread. It brings instant gratification. It doesn't require faith. It doesn't require trust. I can have it right now. It's not something I have to wait for. Let me tell you the kinds of bread that I like. I like to live by the bread of other people's approval and acceptance and admiration, and the bread of money, and the bread of fame and popularity, and the bread of relationships, and the bread of free time and leisure, and the bread of shopping for more stuff. Not that these kinds of bread really fill me up, but I keep thinking they're going to. Again and again. Now, I know that the bread that God offers is a better kind of bread, the bread of life, Jesus himself. But that seems much harder to live by. What about you? What kinds of bread do you like to live by? So some of you may have heard, I've told several of you, that I went to the doctor several weeks ago. I was having heart palpitations, which I've had over for 25 years. I talked to my doctor. It's never been an area of concern. But for one particular week, I was having these palpitations every day, and it was, you know, it was a unsettling feeling. I experienced palpitations as the extra heartbeat, the beat in between the beats. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's unsettling, right? And I was having that often, and I finally broke down.
Well, you've told us like a million times, so.
Okay, I've told you a million times, okay. So, this is a million and one times that I'm telling you. And so my doctor made an appointment, he listened to my heart, it sounded great, and he said to me, you know, stress and caffeine are the number one cause of palpitations. And I'm like, stress and caffeine? I live off stress and caffeine. Stress keeps me from getting as much sleep as at night as I ought to, and caffeine keeps me awake the next morning. Not that my addiction to stress and caffeine indicate any kind of spiritual problem, right? Jesus didn't really tell us not to worry about anything, did he? You see my point. So I did stop drinking coffee after 28 years of drinking coffee. I've been clean now for 6 weeks. But when my doctor told me that stress and caffeine were the number one cause of these palpitations, I joked with friends and I said, you know, I can't do much to control the stress in my life. Besides, you know, becoming a better Christian, you know, trusting in the Lord more, believing God's word that the Lord's going to take care of me. I can do those things, but that seems really hard, and that's going to take a long time. But I can darn well regulate the caffeine that I put in my body. So I did the easy thing, and I quit coffee. My point is, like Adam, and unlike Jesus, I often doubt that God will take care of me. Like Adam and unlike Jesus, I place myself on the throne of my life and try to be in charge. Like Adam and unlike Jesus, I fail to trust my Heavenly Father. Does this mean I'm in trouble? Does this mean I'm lost? Does this mean I'll be exiled from heaven in the same way that Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden? Well, it would mean those things if not for this good news. See, where I failed, Jesus Christ succeeded for me, on my behalf, in my place. This is exactly the good news that's communicated in today's scripture in verse 15. In that verse, pay close attention to it. In that verse, God is talking not to Adam or Eve, but to the serpent, who is Satan. And here, God is speaking figuratively. And this is what he says. Pay attention. I will put enmity between you, by which he means Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, by which he means this offspring of Eve, shall bruise, or better, crush your head, and you, meaning Satan, shall bruise his heel, meaning the heel of the woman's offspring. The church has always considered this a prophecy of Jesus. Now, right at the beginning of the Bible, we have a little bit of the gospel message in a single verse being communicated. In fact, you can impress your nerdy friends by using the theological word for this verse, which is the proto-evangelium. It is the gospel that comes before the gospel. Aren't you excited to know that? Please notice, here's why the church has believed that about this verse. See, we expect this scripture to say something like this. The offspring of the woman shall bruise the heads of the offspring of the serpent. Or the children of the woman shall bruise the heads of the children of the serpent. Something like this. That would be like parallel with one another. But instead of this perfect parallelism, it says, the son, singular, this son who will be born at some point in the future will crush the head, not of some future descendant of the snake, of Satan, but will crush the head of the serpent himself, the very same serpent who led Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity into sin. The very serpent who will continue to be alive for thousands of more years. This verse, in other words, looks ahead to Christ's future victory over Satan. But notice, even in this verse, the victory will come at a cost. The serpent will bruise the heel. This will be painful, but this will not ultimately destroy the Son. Of course, Christ won this victory in a most unusual way, and he won it in part because of a tree. Think about it. Because of how he responded to God's commandment concerning a tree. What does Scripture say about Jesus? Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The tree that tempted Jesus was the cross. But the outcome of Jesus' temptation is far different, infinitely better than the outcome of the temptation that Adam faced. God told Adam, if you obey my word concerning this particular tree, you'll live forever. But Adam didn't obey, and he died, and the rest of humanity died along with him. By contrast, God told Jesus, if you obey my word concerning this particular tree, you'll die a God-forsaken death and experience abandonment by me. But Jesus, unlike Adam, under far more difficult circumstances, did obey, even though it meant his death, so that the rest of humanity might live forever. And he's offering every single one of us an opportunity to live forever. Have you accepted this amazing gift that Christ is offering you? If you haven't, I hope you will. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we consider what you have done for us, even though we are sinners, even though our sin, by all rights, ought to separate us from you for all eternity in hell, you were not satisfied, you were not content to leave us in that condition without offering us a way out, without offering us the free gift of rescue, of salvation. We cling to that gift right now. remind us of it as we go through life so that we don't become those self-righteous people who judge others for their sins while we have plenty of sins ourselves to account for. Work within the hearts of those within the sound of my voice who haven't received your gift of eternal life. Enable them to repent and give their lives to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.